Good morning. Today's scripture lesson is from James 1, verses 26 and 27. If anyone thinks he is righteous or religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. This is the word of God.
Thanks, Bob. All right, please be seated. All right, we have the privilege this morning of jumping back into our series through the book of James. We took a couple weeks off, but we are back in it today. As I flip to it, we're looking at just a couple of verses at the end of chapter 1. And I know that if you are a part of a community group, then I know most of the community groups this week did a study all the way through verse 27. But if you remember a couple of weeks ago, we actually stopped at verse 25. Because at that point, what James is talking about, if you've read this passage before, what James is talking about is what it means to be a hearer of the word, versus what it means to be someone who not only hears the word, but does the word. Whose life, and this is really what he's been building to throughout the entire first chapter. What does it look like to live a life that truly reflects faith in Jesus Christ and allegiance to Jesus Christ? What does a religion look like? What does a faith look like that is reflected in the way that we live and in the way that we engage with the world around us? And so I've titled the sermon "The Heart of the Matter," because he's really getting to the heart of what he's talking about here in verses 26 and 27. He doesn't mince words. He doesn't leave it vague and confused. He speaks directly to what he is getting at when he talks about what it means to be a doer of the word, not merely to receive it, but also to live it. So we are going to look at James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 this morning, and I will pray for us as we get started with that. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for what we've already seen, what we've already been reminded of this morning, Lord. Thank you that we do not enter into your kingdom by our own strength, by our own goodness, Lord, but we enter into the kingdom through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. We enter into the kingdom through your mercy and through your grace. Lord, would we be like little children as we approach your text this morning? Would we forget some of our preconceptions and our presuppositions about who you are and what you care about? Would we be open, Lord, to know you better, to see you more clearly because of your word this morning, Lord? And would you use me as your instrument throughout that process? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So obviously, we're going to be talking a little bit about religion this morning, because that's a term that, as you look at verses 26 and 27, are going to come up a couple of different times. But as we have a discussion, or as I talk a little bit about religion, I wonder if you have ever heard the term the nuns. And by nuns, I don't mean N-U-N-S, which would be appropriate for a conversation about religion, but I mean N-O-N-E-S. That term, the nuns. It refers to a growing percentage of the population in the United States that identifies as having no religious affiliation whatsoever. So this is the group of people that, when they're handed a census or a Gallup poll or a Pew Research survey, whatever else it is, and they're asked to identify what religion do you affiliate with, they would say none. They have no religious affiliation, no connection whatsoever to the major and minor religions in the world around them. They just don't have an affiliation. My question this morning, and this is a question that I think researchers across the board have started to ask, does that make us, as human beings, any less religious? Having no religious affiliation, not being a part of any major religion, does that make us any less religious as human beings? And obviously the answer to that question is it kind of depends on how you define the word religion. The traditional definition, and we talked about this in our community group this week, the traditional definition of religion is a set of beliefs and practices centered around the worship of a deity or deities. But there's a growing number of people who are recognizing that it is possible to understand religion as something even outside of the realm of theism or spirituality or supernatural beliefs. There's a Christian author by the name of David Dark who says that religion at the end of the day is a controlling story. That's what he calls it, a controlling story. It is a narrative. It is a set of beliefs that defines how you understand yourself and therefore how you enter into the world. It's a controlling story that helps you to understand how you prioritize what you do with your time, with your money, with your relationships. Right? It is what leads you forward into life. It is what helps you to wake up in the morning and how you choose to spend the precious minutes and hours that you have throughout the rest of your day. And with that definition, if religion is a controlling story, if it is the narrative that defines us, is it possible that religion can exist outside of the church? Is it possible that religion can exist outside of any kind of theistic belief? Well, lest you think that only Christians are kind of starting to think along this way, I was reading in the Atlantic magazine, and there was an author there whose honesty I really appreciated, because he's writing about this kind of phenomenon of the nuns. Right? And at this point, that population that has no religious affiliation, it's increased in the last decade. From where it started in the early 2000s as something around just under 10%, it's now at 20 to 25% of the U.S. population has no religious affiliation whatsoever. And that number is predicted to just continue to grow. But one writer writes this, and this is a longer quote, but I'm going to quote it in its full because I think it's helpful. Derek Thompson, writing for The Atlantic, he says, religion it's more than a theism. It's a bundle, a theory of the world, a community, a social identity, a means of finding peace and purpose, and a weekly routine. Those like me, he's acknowledging, who have largely rejected this package deal, often find themselves shopping a la carte for meaning, community, and routine to fill a faith-shaped void. He writes, their politics is a religion. Their work is a religion. Their spin class is a church. And not looking at their phone for several consecutive hours is a Sabbath. American nuns may well build successful secular systems of belief, purpose, and community, but imagine what a devout believer might think. Millions of Americans have abandoned religion, only to recreate it everywhere they look. So the question this morning, the question that's raised by both of those authors in different ways is to look inside of ourselves and not go, are we religious or not? Or do we follow a religion or not? But it's which religion do we follow? What's your controlling story? What's your defining narrative? Your system of beliefs and values by which you wake up in the morning, by which you spend your energy and your time and your priorities. And I say all of that because as we look at this passage in James chapter 1 at the very end there, James is asking a kind of similar question. It's not a question of whether or not you should follow a religion. It's what kind of religion should you follow? What kind of religion should you be living out? In James's world, there was none of this secular world and religious world. Everybody was to some degree religious. But the question he asks, think about it for a second. He creates this dichotomy between a religion that he identifies as worthless and a religion that he identifies as pure and undefiled before God. His question is, are you following a religion that's worthless? Or are you following a religion that's spotless and pure and acceptable to God, our Father? It's not a question of is a religion true or false in terms of its propositions. It's a question of whether religion is worthless or whether it's worthwhile in terms of what it produces. What is your religion, whatever it is that you follow, producing in your relationships and in the world around you? What is your religion producing in you? What is it stirring you towards, and what is it creating in you? That's the question that we're asking ourselves this morning. It's not whether or not to follow a religion or even which religion to follow. It's, is the religion that you're following, the story of your life, the narrative that defines you, is it worthless? Or is it pure in the sense that James is going to define for us here? And so the outline that we have before us this morning is that James identifies essentially two markers of what he identifies as pure religion. He says pure religion is marked by two things. It's a life of compassion, and it's a life of submission. That the markers of a pure and undefiled religion are the markers of a life of compassion and a life of submission. So first, let's dive into what we mean when we say the pure religion is marked by a life of compassion. James begins not by talking about what a pure religion looks like, as we've said, but by talking about what a worthless religion looks like. And do you see what a worthless religion is characterized by? An unbridled tongue. This goes back to verse 19, where James argues that the way that we are to live and engage with both the Lord and those around us is to be what? Quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to hear. Or anger, there we go. Sorry, caught it. He says, quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. That's what's to characterize the life of faith that we follow in Christ, that we need to be quick to receive the mercy and grace of Christ, to receive his word in us, and slow to speak, and slow to anger. And then he turns here in verse 26 and 27, he says, a religion that is worthless, it's all words. It's all words. It's anger, and it's bitterness, and it's condemnation, and it's talking, and no action. He says, that's a religion that is worthless. That word worthless, it doesn't mean, is it valuable or not? Is it futile or not? Does it actually affect any kind of change, any kind of action? Or is it just useless and fruitless in its endeavors? He says, a religion that's just words, it's just talking, it's just labels. That religion is fruitless. It doesn't get you anywhere. It doesn't accomplish anything. And he says, even worse, the person who follows a religion that's just words deceives their own heart about who they really are. We can cover a multitude of sins in our lives with words. We can cover a multitude of sins in our own hearts with words and self-justification and self-righteousness. Think of the scene that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 18, where he's describing a Pharisee and a tax collector who both go to pray. And the Pharisee gets up to pray, and he says, I give a tenth of all that I have, and I visit the poor, and I do all of these things, and thank God that I'm not like this tax collector and sinner back here. It's words. And the tax collector, do you remember what the tax collector says in his prayer? God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that's it. And Jesus, the Son of God, looks at those two examples, and he goes, you know who's justified? The one that understands his need. The one with fewer words. The one who understands that he's hurting and in need of a Savior. James is warning us about a religion that is reduced simply to our words. And he wants us to look at a religion that is actually lived out in action. So we contrast that self-deception, the religion of words, with a religion that is pure and undefiled before God our Father. And he says it is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. So you want to know when you see a religion that's pure. You want to know when you see a religion that is right in the eyes of God and in line with his heart. Then you look for the people whose lives are marked by compassion, for the neediest and the lowest and the poorest and the most in need. Look for people whose lives are marked by compassion for those who can offer them nothing in return. You see, why does James single out widows and orphans? Because they were the most vulnerable people groups in that day and age. To not have a husband, to not have parents, you were at risk. You were at risk of being exploited. You were at risk of being impoverished. You were at risk and in danger all the time. And there was no one within the power structures that existed to advocate for you. And so James compels Christians, those who claim faith in Christ, he says, you are the ones that as you live out your faith in Christ are to live it out in compassion for those groups of people who have nothing to offer you in return. Who are those groups for us today? I think is a fair question that we need to ask ourselves. Are we in our religion and in our religious pursuits, are we in our faith in Christ only pursuing those who can offer us something in return? Is our faith in our Christian community just about networking, or is it about need? Are we engaging with those who have nothing to offer us in return? Are we engaging with those, if they walked in the room this morning, wouldn't look like everybody else, wouldn't have the same resources and access that everybody else in the room has? So James singles out a group that is most vulnerable and most in need. He also singles it out, and this is, I think, more important. He singles it out because it's rooted in the heart of God. If you go back to the Old Testament, you go back to Deuteronomy again and again, we look at the laws of the Old Testament rooted in care for even the least of these, for the widows, for the orphans, for the sojourner. You go to the prophets, Isaiah chapter 1, right at the beginning of the book. God says, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause. That's Isaiah chapter 1. It's rooted in the heart of God. His care for even the least of these. His care for those who have nothing to offer in return. In his book, The Rise of Christianity, author Rodney Stark, he's writing about how it was the love of Christians for people that nobody else would care for that really caused this new fledgling religion to grow. And he quotes the church father Tertullian saying, it is our care for the helpless, our practice of loving kindness that brands us in the eyes of many of our opponents. Only look, they say, look how they love one another. James is going, you want to know what pure religion looks like? You want to know what a religion worth following looks like? It's a religion that's lived out in compassion. And not convenient compassion, but costly compassion. Compassion that hurts. Compassion that's inconvenient. Compassion that doesn't fit into the neat and programmed categories that we often have within the church. I remember, and I think I've shared this before, but there was a church in Atlanta when I was growing up that their tagline was religion kills. They had this with an exclamation point, just so you know, it kills. Little stickers, and my friends would put their stickers on their notebooks, on their computers. But even early in my faith at that point, I there was something attractive about that, right? The institution kills, right? That wouldn't it be nice to have a Christianity without the religion? Wouldn't it be nice to have a Christianity that's just relationship? You know what the problem is religion. Would James agree with that statement as you look at this? Would James agree that it is religion that is the problem? Or is he saying that it is how religion is lived out? That a religion without compassion, maybe we can start to talk about that being a problem. But religion's not the problem. Religion's not the sin. Religion is not the ill. It's us needy and broken human beings trying to live out religion that tends to cause the tension. I know that... let's get down to it. I know that when I say this, this is going to cause some of you to have a panic attack. The term social justice in the church is one that causes a lot of problems in this day and age. We fear it. And we fear it oftentimes. Because what some people hear when they hear the term justice used within the context of the church is a religion that has abandoned Jesus in pursuit of justice. What Christians often fear when we use the term social justice is that we might abandon Jesus in pursuit of justice. We might be so captivated by this idea that through our actions and through our progressivism, we can make a better world that we will forget the sovereignty of Jesus in the midst of it. But James is wanting us to look at it from the other way. He says, what happens if you abandon justice in pursuit of Jesus? What happens if you abandon compassion in pursuit of Christ? Is that an option? Or do they go hand in hand? And that's James's point. You don't get Jesus without justice. You don't get Jesus without compassion lived out in your life. Because that's who Jesus is. If care for the orphans and the widows is a result of the heart of God and his care for his people, and if faith in Christ links us to that beating heart of God, then that's going to be an aspect of how we live our lives. It's going to be what shows us to be followers of Christ, what reveals the heart of God being active and living within us through faith in Jesus. And so James, if we're looking at two kind of cliffs on either side of us in the church, right, and we fear this one cliff over here, James is going, listen, don't run so far from justice because you're afraid it will lead you away from Jesus, that you forget that that's a complete component of who he is. Is caring for even the least of these. Is seeking to advocate for those who cannot advocate for themselves. And yet that causes us to turn. And this truthfully, like if you have never explored Christianity, if you're not a person of faith who knows much about the gospel, knows much about Christianity, this is one of the things that I love the most about it. That when you look at the gospel and when you look at the scriptures, it's this incredible balancing act I feel like Jesus is constantly pulling us away from these edges and extremes in which we want to live because they're comfortable and we can control them. And so on the one hand, if James is telling us that we in our Christian faith are called to acts of justice and acts of compassion, on the other hand, in this second part that he's talking about right here, what marks a pure religion is a life of submission. That it's a life wholly submitted and set apart to Christ. And he puts it this way. He says that the other marker of pure religion is to keep oneself unstained from the world. What does he say? What does he mean by that? That not only are followers of a true religion to be marked by mercy, but they're also to be called holy, called to be holy. What does it mean to be holy in the New Testament and the Old? It means to be set apart, to be consecrated, to be different from the rest of the world around you. That as a Christian, you are called to live a life and value things that this world does not value and that this world does not understand. Right? A Christian's life is supposed to look different from the lives of the rest of the world because we value different things and we prioritize different things. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter will write that we are called to be holy as God is holy, as God is set apart, as he is unique, and we submit our lives to him in faith, we are also to be holy. Our lives are to look different. Our love is to look different. Our values are to look different. If we look like everybody else in the world around us, James is telling us we need to start to ask questions about the faith that we follow. Have you ever worn a red shirt to Target before? Have you? I mean, somebody has. I can guarantee you that if you wear a red shirt to Target, somebody is going to ask you for help, unless you're very small. If you're a child and you wear a red shirt, you might be off the hook. But everybody else, you wear a red shirt to Target, somebody's going to ask you for help. Why? Because that's how they set themselves apart. The people that work there. Everybody wears a red shirt so that when you walk into the store, you know who the people are that work there. It distinguishes them from everybody else in the store, except in Athens, Georgia, where everyone wears red. Right, but it's meant to distinguish them. It's meant to set them apart. Their clothes separate them from everybody else in the store so that you know who you go to when you're in need of help. The Christian has a different set of clothes, right? I think that's what I see in Scripture when we look at God's Word. That through faith in Christ and through living out the faith that we are called to, we're supposed to look different. We're supposed to wear a different set of clothes. And that is literally the metaphor that Paul will use in Colossians chapter 3. He says, you've got old clothes that you need to put off. Do you know what the old clothes are? They're malice and slander, immorality, lying to one another, anger, wrath, obscene talk. He says, those are the old clothes. He says, you know what the new clothes are? He says, put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge. Put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And he says, above all of these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. He says, a Christian who's clinging to their Savior Jesus Christ by faith has a different set of clothes to wear. Our lives are to be separated from everybody else on the basis of these values: humility, patience, kindness, love, forgiveness. These are the things that are to mark the Christian apart from everybody and everything else around them. When we think of holiness, I think sometimes we think of clothes, we think of robes, we think of the trappings. But that's not what the Word tells us. That what sets us apart is our love, our forgiveness. Jesus Christ told his own disciples in John chapter 13 that this is how the world will know who you are, by the way that you love one another. He says, that's what sets us apart. It's a life that looks different, and it is a life that happens because of our submission to Jesus Christ. The Christian has a different king. If we live and believe that Jesus Christ is King and Lord, then our life is one of submission to him. All the other religions of the world, right? The secular religions at least, Right? It's about submission to yourself, your own desires, your own needs, your own wants. The Christian religion is one of submission to Christ. But what if you don't want to? I could say that all day. You want to submit yourself to Christ. That's what Christianity is all about. Why would you if you don't know him in the first place? I think this is where we return to 1 Peter chapter 1. We begin to understand that there's something unique about the gospel in comparison to all the other religions of the world. That when I tell you that the pure religion is marked by compassion, and when I tell you that the pure religion is marked by submission, that I'm not telling you that in pursuit of those things, we might find salvation. And I'm not telling you that in pursuit of those things, we might validate the religion that we follow. We look at 1 Peter chapter 1, it says this, "Know this, that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of Lamb, without blemish or spot." You know, that's the same word that James uses of being unstained in the world. He says, you want to live unstained, if you want to be spotless in the world around you, then you need to be stained with the precious blood of Christ. You need to embrace Christ's sacrifice, his laying down of his life on your behalf. That holiness, it doesn't begin with a change of habit, it begins with a change of heart. It begins with that realization that no matter how hard you try, compassion is hard to come by. That realization that no matter how hard you try, it's much easier to assimilate than it is to live separately from the rest of the world. And that our only hope is not in the right action. It's not in changes of habits. It's not in a better diet or a better church. Our only hope is in Christ, who shed his blood so that we could be holy and we could be set apart. So again, we see the balance that James is striking for us here. On the one hand, called to compassion, but on the other hand, recognizing that compassion is the result of our submission to Christ. Right? Compassion is a characteristic of those who have submitted themselves to a Savior who has had compassion on them and who has submitted himself for them. And our lives set apart to be holy only because Christ has made us holy through the shedding of his blood. And so what James is concerned with is that our outward reality, right, our outward clothes, our outward trappings are in line with what has been renewed in us through faith in Christ. As we end, many years ago, I had a Volkswagen TDI diesel wagon. It was awesome. It was a 2016, it was a 6-speed manual. It was a very fun car to drive. But that age of car was labeled clean diesel. Do you remember this? That age of car, it was like from the early 2000s through 2016, it was labeled clean diesel. That was the label that they had. It got great gas mileage, like 50 miles a gallon. It was wonderful, except there was a problem. The manufacturer, Volkswagen, had installed a chip in the car so that when you went to get an emissions test, it automatically lowered your emissions only for the amount of time that you were in that test. And as soon as they unplugged it from the machine, the chip turned off, and it just let out emissions all it wanted all over the environment. Right? So they tricked the system. They labeled it clean diesel. But it was only clean when it was plugged into the machine. The rest of the time, it was just emitting whatever it wanted, anywhere. Right? What's the point here? That it would have never been discovered, except for a group of scientists from West Virginia figured out how to gauge its emissions output while it was driving. And they realized that Volkswagen had lied. The point is simple. You can slap a label on anything. You can slap clean diesel on those Volkswagen cars all you want, but what it put out into the environment revealed what was really going on inside. What it was putting out into the world around it revealed what was really going on inside. It was just words. You can call it clean all day long, but if it's putting out emissions that will cause holes in the ozone layer, it's not that clean. The same is true for us as believers. We can call ourselves Christians. We can label ourselves Christians, but we will be known by what we produce out in the world. and that we can begin to produce compassion and begin to produce holy living when we realize that it is not a label that we give ourselves. It is one that has been purchased by blood. And so when all of these other religions, secular and otherwise, see that the way to peace and the way to purpose is to just try a little bit harder and to just have a slightly better diet and slightly better habits, the gospel says it's not where it starts. Compassion starts with a Savior who had compassion on you. Submission, it starts with a Savior who submitted himself for you. And when that's what's going on in here, as we cling to Christ by faith, Lord willing, we will begin to produce that in the world around us. And our love will match the love we've been shown. And our compassion will match the compassion we've been given. And our mercy will match the mercy that was purchased for us in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for teaching us what compassion looks like. Thank you for teaching us what submission looks like. To give entirely of yourself for people who have nothing to offer you in return. To submit yourself entirely, though we could not submit ourselves to you first. Lord, would you help us to consider Jesus today? Lord, not as a theory, not as a good example, but as our King who was willing to lay down his life for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.